This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سورة البقرة, آية number 113-121. وقالت اليهود, the Jews say, ليست النصارى على شيء. The Christians have nothing true to stand on. وقالت النصارى, and the Christians say, ليست اليهود على شيء, the Jews have nothing to stand on. قالت, قالت is the feminine of قال. قال, he said, and قالت, she said. And remember that nouns in the Arabic language, all of them have either the masculine gender or the feminine gender, which means that when you refer to them, you can't just say it. It's either supposed to be he or she. When you translate it, then you translate it as he or it or she or it, depending on what you're referring to. Because obviously in the English language, it wouldn't make sense. So in Arabic language, nouns have genders. And remember that groups of people, nations, or tribes, they are referred to with the feminine gender. So over here, al-Yahud, al-Nasara, what are they? Groups of people, nations. Therefore, the feminine form is being used for them. Why is it qalat and not qala? Because who is saying, who is speaking? Al-Yahud. And the word al-Yahud is what? A group of people. And for them, feminine is used. So qalat al-Yahudu, the Yahud say. And the word Yahud is the plural of the word Yahudi. From the root letters, ha, well, dal. From ha, the Yahudu, which literally means to repent, to turn back. So they are called Yahud. Why? Because they repented. They repented. Many times people use this word as an insult, isn't it? But if you look at it, the literal meaning of the word is so beautiful. Those people who repented, they're being praised. It's as if they're being praised. Those people who repented, this is the literal meaning of the word. So قالت اليهود, the Jews say, ليست النصارى, the Christians are not. Again, the word ليست, it is the feminine of the word ليس. ليس, he is not. ليست, she is not. Why is it she is not? Because ليست is referring to النصارى. And النصارى, again, is a group of people, so when you refer to it, you have to use the feminine pronouns. So the Jews say that the Christians are not على شيء upon anything. What does it mean by this? That the Christians are not on anything. Meaning they stand on nothing. They have no evidence. They have no solid basis. They have nothing that they can use as a support to justify their beliefs. They have nothing that they can use as a support to justify their beliefs. So, ليست النصارى على شيء, the Jews say that the Christians, they stand on nothing. They have no evidence. They have no solid basis. They have nothing that they can give as an evidence to support their beliefs. Also, this has been understood as that the Christians are upon nothing, meaning على شيء من الدين. They are not on any correct religion, meaning the religion that they are following is incorrect. The beliefs that they have are incorrect. Now, why do the Jews say this about the Christians? Because the Christians believe in Isa alayhi salam, and the Jews, they disbelieve in him. And the Jews consider that following or believing in Isa alayhi salam is incorrect. So Christians do that, and therefore they call the Christians ليست النصارى على شيء. They say that the Christians, they have no solid basis. They are not on the correct deen. And on the other hand, وقالت النصارى, and the Christians say ليست اليهود على شيء. The Christians say that the Yahud are upon nothing, meaning that the Yahud do not stand on anything that can be presented as a solid evidence for their deen. They are not on the correct religion. Why do the Christians say this about the Jews? Because the Jews deny Isa alayhi salam. So over here we see that both of these groups, what are they doing? They're denying each other. Both of these groups, the Jews and the Christians, what are they doing? They're saying that the other group is wrong. They are right and the other group is wrong. Now when was this ayah revealed? Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said that a delegation of Christians from Najran came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A group of Christians from Najran, they came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When they came, the Jewish rabbis came and they began arguing with them in front of the Messenger of Allah. So they began to have a discussion which turned into an argument over what? Over their religion. Rafi' ibn Huraymila, he said, to who? To the Christians, that you do not follow anything. Meaning, what you follow is incorrect. What you follow is wrong. And he reiterated his disbelief in Isa alayhi salam and also in the Injil. He said that I disbelieve in Isa and I disbelieve in the Injil. Then a Christian man from the Najran's delegation, he said to the Jews, rather, you do not follow anything. And he reiterated his rejection of Musa alayhi salam's prophethood and his disbelief in the Torah. So he went on to the extreme in saying that I don't believe in Musa, I don't believe in the Torah, I only believe in Isa alayhi salam. Whereas actually the Christians, what do? They do believe in Musa. They do believe in the Torah. Their Bible includes the First Testament and the Second Testament. So, but in denying each other, they went on to extremes. So the Jews said that the Christians are not on the correct deen, and the Christians said that the Jews are not on the correct deen. Now who's right? None of them. But if you think of it, Isa alayhi salam, he was sent to the Bani Israel, right? He was sent to the Jews as a messenger, and they were supposed to believe in him. We learn in Surah Al-Saff, ayah number 6, وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمْ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ. What did he say? يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاةِ وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِي. And mention when Isa alayhi salam, the son of Maryam, he said, O children of Israel, indeed I am the messenger of Allah to you, confirming what came before me of the Torah. Isa alayhi salam, when he came, he didn't deny the Torah. What did he say? That yes, indeed, it is the book of Allah. And I'm also here, why? Bringing good tidings of a messenger to come after me. So we see that Isa alayhi salam, he confirmed the previous books, and he also confirmed the previous messengers. And the Yahud, the Bani Israel, instead of believing in him, what did they do? They disbelieved in him. And they considered themselves to be right in disbelieving in Isa alayhi salam. But if you think of it, up until the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was right? Was it the Jews or the Christians? The Christians were right. Why? Because they believed in Isa alayhi salam and they followed Isa alayhi salam. So, over here, both the groups, what are they doing? They are denying each other. Allah says, وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. While they recite the book. Whom? They. Who does they refer to? The Yahud and the Nasara. Both of them. What do? Yatluna. They read. Yatluna is from the root letters. Ta, lam, wa. From the word tilawa. What does tilawa mean? Recitation. So both of these groups, all of these people, they recite al-kitab. They recite the book. Now which book is this? This book refers to their book. So the Jews, they recite the Torah. The Christians, they recite the Injil. What does this show? What does it show? That these people are knowledgeable people. Despite knowing the book, despite reading the book, what are they doing? Also, if you look at it, that the books, the Torah and the Injil, what did they confirm? They confirmed all of the previous messengers. The book, the Torah, or the Injil, if you read either of them, what do you learn in these books? The confirmation of all the previous messengers. And over here, what were they doing? No, we don't believe in Isa. No, we don't believe in Musa alayhi salam. And also it was clearly stated in their books that Isa alayhi salam was a messenger and that he confirmed Musa alayhi salam. It is the same deen. It is the same deen. But what did they do? They divided their deen. They split up their religion. And they became into different groups. Different groups supporting their own individual ideologies. And if we look at the Muslims today, we all have the same book, isn't it? We all read the same book. But each person, each group, they only focus on those verses that support them. And they ignore the rest of the Quran. Or they give an incorrect interpretation to the verses in the Quran. And this is how the disunity begins. So over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, these people, they are knowledgeable. They read the book. They recite the book. And it is clearly stated in their books. But what are they doing? They're still opposing each other. They're still claiming that they only are right and everybody else is wrong. So we see over here that a person, if he does not have knowledge and if he makes a mistake, yes, it is a bad thing, but it is not that serious. And if a person, he has knowledge and still he does something wrong, it is far more serious. Then it is indeed a very big deal. So they are doing this when? After having knowledge. وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. And this way of theirs of claiming that only they are right and everybody else is wrong, is this something new? No. Allah says كَذَلِكَ likewise. كَ means like and ذَلِكَ means that. So like that, meaning in the same way. In the same way. Like what? Dhalika points to their statement. Which statement? That they say, we are right and they are wrong. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَ لَيْسَتِ الْيَهُودُ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. So this statement of theirs that only we are right, everybody else is wrong, Allah says, in the same way, قَالَ he said, meaning some people said the exact same statement. Who said the exact same statement? Alladina, those people who la ya'lamuna, who do not know, who do not have ilm. Ya'lamuna is from ilm, ayn lam mim. Mithla qawlihim, like their saying. Like who's saying? Like the saying of these Jews and Christians. What does it mean by this? That they say they are right, everybody else is wrong. And this is not something that is new. Because those people who do not have knowledge, they say the exact same thing. Now, who are الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ? Who are these people who do not have ilm, who do not have knowledge? This has been understood in several ways. First of all, it has been said that it refers to those people who do not recite the book, those people who do not have a book. And who are they? The Arabs, the Ummiyun, the unlettered people, the Ahlul Jahiliyyah. And we learned that the polytheists, the Mushrikeen of Arabia, they used to make similar remarks about who? About the Muslims, as well as about the Jews and the Christians. They used to make similar remarks about who? About the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians. They would say, إِنَّ مُحَمَّدًا صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ لَيْسَ عَلَى دِينٍ وَلَيْسَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. They would say that indeed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is not on a deen. He does not stand on anything. He doesn't have any basis. And they would say similar statements about the Jews and the Christians. So in other words, those people who do not have the scripture, they said the same thing. So what's the difference between them and those people who don't know? What's the difference? There is no difference between the two. Secondly, it has been said that الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, those people who do not know, refers to all of the previous nations who did not have a scripture, and they also said the same thing about others. Each community, each nation considered themselves to be right, to be on the truth. Thirdly, it has been said that الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ refers to the groups of the unlettered people from among the Yahud and from among the Nasara. Do you remember earlier we learned that the Yahud and the Nasara, the Bani Israel, they could be divided into two groups. One was of the scholars and the other was of the masses, the followers. The scholars, they would read the book, and the masses, they would not read the book. They had no idea as to what the book said. So over here, لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ refers to who? The masses from among the Bani Israel, who do not read the book, who have no idea what the book says. They say, we are right, everybody else is wrong. They say, we are right, everybody else is wrong. And what is it that their leaders claimed? The same thing. We are right, everybody else is wrong. So we see that in this case, when a person comes down to this level, then the knowledgeable and the ignorant, they are the same. There is no difference between a person who is knowledgeable and a person who is not knowledgeable. So we see over here that each group claims they are right, everybody else is wrong. Now the question is, who is right? Who is right? Allah says, فَاللَّهُ يَحْكُمُ بَيْنَهُمْ. So Allah will judge between them. When? يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, on the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment, فِيمَا كَانُوا فِيهِ يَخْتَلِفُونَ, concerning that which they used to differ in. فَاللَّهُ يَحْكُمُ. يَحْكُمُ is from the root letters حَا كَافْ مِيمْ. حَا كَافْ مِيمْ. حُكْم. And حُكْم is used for a judgment or a decision. But what kind of a decision is this? It is said that you may have heard of the word hakim. Who is a hakim? A ruler. Same root. Hukm is a judgment. It is a decision through which oppression and injustice are stopped. What kind of a judgment is this? A decision through which oppression and injustice are stopped. Meaning, this decision puts an end to oppression. How? Because the one who is making the decision also has the authority to implement that decision. So hukum is of who? One who makes the decision and who also implements that decision. And when he implements that decision, obviously what's going to happen? The wrong, oppression, injustice, batil, that which is incorrect is going to be stopped. It is not going to be allowed to continue. So over here Allah uses the word hukum. Allahu yahkumu bainahum. Allah is going to make a judgment between them. What does it mean? That He will make the judgment concerning who is right and who is wrong. And what it means by judgment is that He will reward those people who are on the truth, and He will punish those people who are upon the falsehood. The truth will become clear on the day of judgment. How? By those being on the truth going to Jannah, and those being on the falsehood being punished. So فَاللَّهُ يَحْكُمُ بَيْنَهُمْ, between them. Who does them refer to? Primarily over here it refers to the Jews, the Christians, and also الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, on the day of judgment. And remember the word قِيَامَةِ is in the root letters قَافْ وَاوْ مِيمْ. What does قَامَ يَقُومُ mean? To stand. And qiyamah, day of standing, literally. Why is the day of judgment called day of qiyamah? Because all the people will stand before Allah. Also why? Another reason, I gave you three reasons. The second reason is that the ashhad, the witnesses, they will also stand on that day to bear witness, either in favor or against. And thirdly, why is it called yawmul qiyamah? because justice will be made to stand on that day. Justice will be established on that day. Now remember all these three reasons, they could come on the test. Okay? So, فَاللَّهُ يَحْكُمُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Allah will judge between them on the day of judgment. فِيمَا, concerning what? كَانُوا فِيهِ يَخْتَلِفُونَ, that which they were differing in. يَخْتَلِفُونَ is from the root letters خَا, لَام, فَا. What does خَلْف mean? Behind. خَلْف means behind. And خِلَاف is to oppose one another. Opposite. And the word that you see over here, يَخْتَلِفُونَ, is from اِخْتِلَاف. اِخْتِلَاف, which means to differ with one another. To have different opinions. To have different opinions about something. So ikhtilaf is when one person says something and the other comes after him to refute him. Okay? One person does something and the other comes after him to refute him. So over here we learn that such disputes, they will remain in this dunya. Which disputes? Each group claiming to be on the truth. And in this world, in this dunya, the judgment will not be passed. In other words, people will continue to differ. On the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge between all those people who differ. And by judgment, it doesn't mean that he will decide, okay, yeah, this is right and this is wrong. No. What it means is that the truthful will be rewarded and those who are on the falsehood, they will be punished. Because if you think about it, the truth is indeed clear, isn't it? The truth is clear. For example, the difference between the Yahud and the Nasara, isn't the truth clear? The truth of Isa alayhi salam, isn't it clear? Of course. The difference between the Muslims and the Yahud Nasara, the Ahlul Kitab, isn't the difference clear? Of course it is. Isn't the truth clear? Of course it is. So how come the judgment is being made on the day of judgment, meaning the truthful will be rewarded and those who follow falsehood will be punished? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Saba, ayah number 26, قُلْ يَجْمَعُ بَيْنَنَا رَبُّنَا ثُمَّ يَفْتَحُ بَيْنَنَا بِالْحَقِّ وَهُوَ الْفَتَّاحُ الْعَلِيمُ. Say that our Lord will bring us together. Then He will judge between us in truth. And He is the knowing judge. He is the one who has knowledge. And He is the one who will clarify the truth on the day of judgment. So what do we learn from this ayah? What do we learn from this verse? What lesson do you learn from this verse? That even amongst Muslims today we see that there is sectarianism. Each sect claims that they are true and everybody else is wrong. And all of their effort is put in opposing the other groups. What is the reality? When will it be clarified? On the day of judgment. But right now, what should our focus be on? That if we learn the truth from anywhere, accept it. Just because it is not from your group doesn't mean it is wrong. Because the Yahud and the Nasara, الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, what was their problem? It wasn't that they didn't know. It was also the bias that they had against one another. Which is why even when they saw the truth, they wouldn't accept it. When we're giving da'wah to others, don't say that, you know, what you believe is completely wrong, it's completely false. Because when you say that, what's going to happen? The other person is going to become very defensive and he's going to become biased towards you. Even if he sees the truth, he's not going to acknowledge. A true believer is the one who doesn't just believe in the Qur'an, but he also believes in all of the books that have been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of the messengers that were sent by Allah. Just having knowledge is not enough. Implementing that knowledge is very important. And it also shows that a person who has knowledge does not come down to arguing with others. The one who argues is someone who doesn't really have knowledge. Many times people say things without knowledge, that this is in the Quran, without knowing that it's not in the Quran. Over here, what were the Jews and the Christians saying? We are right, you are wrong, without looking at the book. Also, we see over here something very important, that the Jews and the Christians, they had enmity for one another. They were enemies to each other. And this was especially before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, their enmity turned into friendship, and their enmity, their animosity was directed towards who? Towards the Muslims, because they were the Ahlul Kitab, and then all of their enmity turned towards who? Towards the Muslims. So we see that when they had some personal benefit, they forgot about their differences and they became united. When they had a personal benefit, when they saw some benefit, what did they do? They left their differences and they became united. We learn in Surah Al-Anfal, ayah number 73, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. And those people who disbelieved, they're allies of one another. They're friends of one another. Also we learn from Surah Al-Ma'idah, ayah number 51, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. O you who have believed, do not take the Jews and the Christians as allies. They are in fact allies of one another. So we see that they became united in order to oppose the Muslims. But what is the state of the Muslims today? What is the state of the Muslims today? Are we friends of one another? Are we together? No, we're not. Many times, even in the same institute, even in the same masjid, people are divided up into groups. Even living as a minority in a non-Muslim land, as a minority, what's the problem that Muslims suffer from? Disunity. Each one says, we are right, everybody else is wrong. And we forget that for some reasons, we must come together. We must become united. We completely overlook them. And we only look at the differences. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that Allah is the friend of the believers. Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu. Allah is a friend of the believers. And who is a friend of the believers? Other Muslims. وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. Surah At-Tawbah, ayah 71. That the believing men and believing women, they're allies of one another. So what do we see? That it is necessary upon the Muslims to befriend each other, to support one another. Do not focus on the differences. Do not focus on just striving against each other. Do not focus on competing against one another, but become united. Because if you think about it, what is going to be the state of a people who have an enemy, and if they are supposed to have some friends, they are not their friends? What is going to be the state of such people? What is the reason behind this unity? The problem is that we don't focus on the book. Just as the Bani Israel, what did they do? وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. They would recite the book, but still they would make such claims. Why? Because they didn't really apply the book. The focus was not the book. The focus was themselves. The focus was themselves. That we deny even that which is correct. A person who has knowledge does not go down to arguing with others. Because when a person argues with other people, what happens? He forgets that which is true as well. Like for example, the Christians, the incident that I mentioned to you, what did they say in response to the Jews? That we don't even believe in Musa, we don't even believe in the Torah. They completely denied that as well. So when a person comes down to arguing, then he says that which is incorrect. Also, one more very important lesson that we learn from this ayah is that when a person recites the book, when a person reads the book, it should show in his actions. We should never give anybody the opportunity to point their fingers at those who read the Quran, at those who study the Quran. Yes, I know such and such girl, she studied the Quran, but you know, she does this and this. And she was talking to her mother like that. This is what the Quran teaches. And she made a promise with me. She never fulfilled it. This is what the Quran teaches? No. So now that we are the students of the Quran, now that we're studying the Quran, never let anybody have the opportunity to point the finger at you and say that you are like this because you study the Quran. Even if you're like that, you know, because of some other reason, what are people going to say? How are people going to judge you now? She goes to Al-Huda. She's a student of the Quran. This is how people are going to look at you. So be very careful. Another very important lesson that we learn from this ayah is that there are some disputes in the name of the deen that have no solution. You know how there are some issues that have been going on since years and years and they still have no solution to them? I can give you an example of the moon sighting issue. When do you begin Ramadan? You know, is it global or is it local? Is it calculation or is it something else? So there are some disputes in the name of religion that have no solution. What should a person do? What should a person do? What should be his behavior? That if he learns of the truth, he should accept it. He shouldn't become biased. No, this is what we've always done. This is what my parents do. I can't go against my family. I can't go against my culture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah An-Nisa, ayah number 59, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. And if you disagree over anything, then refer it to Allah and the Messenger. So if you see the haqq in the Quran, in the Sunnah, accept it. Because when people, they remain disunited, they focus on just the differences, then what happens? The masajid, they become empty. The people, they're turned away from the deen. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the next ayah, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ. And who are more unjust than those who prevent the name of Allah from being mentioned in His mosques and strive toward their destruction? The most unjust person is the one who turns other people away from the masjid. Man azlamu. The word man is used in two ways. First of all, it is used as giving the meaning of who, giving the meaning of alladhi. Right? And this is, in Arabic, this is called mawsool. What is it called? Mawsool. Meem, waw, sad, waw, lam. So what does it mean? Man meaning who. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُؤْمِنُ. And from among the people, there is the one who, there is a person who. Okay? So it gives the meaning of alladhi. Secondly, the word man gives the meaning of istifham. What does istifham mean? Question. Just as in the English language, you say, who is she? What is that? Who is? A question. Who is going to do this? Who is? A question. Right? So the same way in the Arabic language, man is used as mawsool and it is also used as istifham. Over here, man is istifham. It's a question that is being asked. Who? It's a question. Man azlamu, who is more unjust? Azlamu is from the root letters la, lam, mim, zulm. What does zulm mean? Injustice, oppression. What's the literal meaning of the word zulm? Where it doesn't belong? One more meaning that I told you? To reduce. Naqs. To reduce the right of someone. To reduce that which is necessary. So, what you see over here is azlam. Zalim is one who does zulm. But azlam is one who does most zulm. It's a superlative degree. The example that I gave you earlier was better and best. So similarly, azlamu is not just one who is unjust, but one who is most unjust. So man azlamu, who is more unjust? Meaning, tell me, is there any other person who is more unjust than such and such? This is the height of injustice. No one can be more unjust than this person. No one can be more zalim than this person. Who? Mimman, than the one who? Mana'a, he forbade. Mana'a is from the root letters mim, noon, ayn, man. And man is to stop. What does man mean? To stop. To stop someone from doing something. To stop someone from doing something. To prohibit. To prevent. Obstruct. And this is done by the tongue. For example, a person says, stop, don't do that. It could be done by the hand. For example, a person is, you know, reaching out to something with his hand, you grab their hand and turn it away. And it could also be done by a gesture. Okay? For example, just with the look of your eyes, or just by the seriousness on your face. So, man could be done by the hand, it could be done by the tongue, and it could also be done by a gesture. So the one who stops, the one who prevents, masajid Allah, the mosques of Allah. Masajid is a plural of the word masjid. Masjid. And notice the word masjid, it begins from meem. And what does the meem indicate? That the word is a noun. Now, either that noun is doing an action, or it is the noun on which an action is being done. Correct? Masjid. I explained this to you earlier as well, that masjid, such words, they give the meaning of a place or a time where an action is being done. So masjid is the place where seen, jim, dal, meaning sajda, is done. So masjid is what? The place of doing sajda. The place for making prostration. So what is that place? A mosque or a worship place. So mana'a masajid Allah. Masajid Allah, the mosques of Allah. Why is it called masajid Allah, mosques of Allah? Why is it said masajid of Allah? To honor the masajid. That these are the places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is remembered. These are the places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worshipped. So this person, what does he do? He stops. Where? At the masajid of Allah. What does he stop from? On that yudkara, it is mentioned. What is mentioned? Fiha, in it. In what? In the masajid is mentioned. So he stops that something should not be mentioned in the masajid of Allah. What should not be mentioned in the masajid of Allah? Ismuhu, his name. Whose name? The name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The word yudkara is from dhal kafra. What does dhikr mean? To remember something, to mention something, to talk about something. So yudkara fi hasmuhu. He stops the people from remembering the name of Allah, mentioning the name of Allah in the masajid. So this is one thing that this person does. What's the first thing? He prevents the dhikr of Allah being done in the masajid. What's the second thing that this person does? Wasa'a, and he strove. Sa'a is from the root letter seen ayn ya, sa'i. And sa'i literally means to walk fast, to move quickly. And then this word is used for being very active in doing something, putting in a lot of effort in order to do something. Sa'i in Umrah, in Hajj, what is it? What is sa'i? That you walk between Safa and Marwa. And a particular portion, what do you do? Particular distance, what do? Men, they're supposed to run. Not really run, but walk fast. Brisk walk. So sa'i literally is to walk fast, and then the word is figuratively used for putting in one's effort in order to do something, being very actively involved in doing something. So sa'a, he is striving, he is very active in doing what? Fi kharabiha, in its destruction. Whose destruction? The destruction of the masajid. The destruction of the masajid of Allah. The word kharab is from the root letters kharaba. Kharaba. And the word kharab is used in two ways. First of all, kharab gives a meaning of that when a building or a crop is laying waste. There is a crop, for example, a field. It's just there. Nobody's there to look after it. Nobody's there to water it. Nobody's there to, you know, do pesticide control. Nobody's there to harvest it. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to that crop, to that field? It's going to rot, it's going to spoil, it's going to die very soon. Just imagine your garden. If nobody mows the lawn, if nobody waters the plants, especially if you have a vegetable patch, what's going to happen to all the vegetables? They're going to die. And also this word is used when a crop or a building is laying waste. So similarly, there is a building. There is nobody to look after it. Nobody is there to take care of it. Nobody is there to do the repairs. If something is broken, to fix it. If there is some plumbing that needs fixing, nobody is there to fix it. What's going to happen to that building? It's going to spoil over time. It's going to finish over time. Right? If you think of it, when does this happen? When is a garden ignored? When is a building ignored? When there is no one there to look after it. For example, imagine a house. Nobody lives over there. What's going to happen to the garden? It's going to grow into a jungle, right? Similarly, imagine a building. Nobody lives over there. It's not being used. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to get destroyed over time, right? So the word kharab is used for when something is destroyed, fasad, when something is ruined, when something is devastated. And secondly, the word kharab is also used when something is lying empty, when a place is unpopulated. So first of all, destroyed, ruined. Secondly, unpopulated, empty. So over here, سَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا, this person is striving in the destruction of the masajid. Over here, the meaning of kharab is the destruction, the ruin of the masajid. And we can also understand this to be that the masajid are left empty. So who is the greatest wrongdoer? Who is the most unjust person? What are the two things that he does? First of all, مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَن يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ. He prevents the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being mentioned in the masajid. Secondly, سَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. He strives towards the destruction of the masajid. Two things. When a person does this, he is the most unjust person. Now the question is, what does it mean by preventing the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being mentioned in the masajid of Allah? What does it mean by that? If you think of it, what is the purpose behind a masjid? Why is a masjid built? So that people can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People can learn about their deen. People can learn how to recite the Quran. People can learn how to worship Allah. If you think of it, where did you learn how to recite the Quran? You went to a masjid probably. You went to a Sunday school, which was in the masjid, right? Similarly, where do you go to pray in congregation? To the masjid. Where do you go to pray Taraweeh Salah? In the masjid, right? So the purpose of masjid is that people worship Allah and people learn about the deen of Allah as well. These are the two main reasons behind building masajid. Two main reasons behind building masajid. So if a person is preventing the name of Allah from being recited in the masjid, what does that mean? That the purpose of the masjid is not being fulfilled. Now the question is, how does a person do that? How does he prevent the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being mentioned in the masajid? For example, if a khutbah is being given, instead of the khutbah having the dhikr of Allah, what is being mentioned? What is being discussed? Politics. Or, for example, complete negation of another group, of another sect, opposition of another kind of Muslims. Okay? Similarly, if there are gatherings in the masajid in which people are actually supposed to pray together, what are people doing? Instead of praying, they are hanging out in the corridors, which you see a lot in the month of Ramadan. Instead of praying Taraweeh, what are people doing? Hanging out in the corridors, going outside, not praying. Or, for example, you will see people getting together in the masjid, not to pray, not to study, not to learn about the deen, but instead they're only socializing. There are events that are held in the masjid for, let's say, to call the youth to the masjid. And how is that publicized? Let's play basketball. And children come, they play basketball, and they don't even pray salah in congregation. They don't even pray salah in congregation. They go for irtikaf to the masjid. They don't worship. They don't pray. What are they doing? Just hanging out, playing basketball outside. Just hanging out inside, eating, talking. This is all that they're doing. So, mana'a masajid Allah and yudhkara fiha ismuh. How is that done? When the purpose of the masjid is not fulfilled. When the purpose of having a masjid is not fulfilled. Remember that the house of Allah, the masjid of Allah, is a place where people come. Why? To come closer to their Lord. To know more about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To develop a stronger connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if people are coming to the masjid, and it's making no difference to their iman, all that they're learning is hatred for other Muslims, or hatred for other people, or they're developing a selfish attitude, or they're developing a very carefree, a very careless attitude, then what good is that masjid? The purpose is not being fulfilled. So, when a person goes to the masjid, what should the purpose be? To remember Allah. What should the purpose be? To remember Allah. Whether it is in the form of doing dhikr, or it is in the form of reciting the Quran, or it is in the form of praying salah. There are different ways of remembering Allah. But the purpose of going to the masjid is remembering Allah. There is a very beautiful hadith that I'm sure all of you have heard. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he reported that while we were in the masjid with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a Bedouin came and he stood up and began to urinate in the mosque. The companions of Allah's messenger, they said, "Stop, stop." But the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Don't interrupt him. Leave him alone." They left him alone. And when he finished urinating, Allah's messenger called him and he said to him, "Inna hadihi al-masajida لا تصلح لشيء من هذا البول ولا القدر إنما هي لذكر الله عز وجل والصلاة وقراءة القرآن." These mosques are not the places meant for urine and filth, but are only for the remembrance of Allah. What did he say? They're only for the remembrance of Allah, for prayer and for recitation of the Quran. So what is the purpose behind having a masjid? Doing these three things. And if people are coming to the masjid and they don't do these things, and the leaders of the masjid, they're not even concerned about that, then what does it show? What does that show? That the purpose of the masjid is not being fulfilled. مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ from what? أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ. How is that done? By doing other things. Or literally not letting people remember Allah over there. So we see that the zalim person is the one who does not let people remember Allah in the masjid. How? Either by closing the doors of the masjid. Sometimes you go to the masjid is locked. Really, the masjid is locked. You want to pray? You can't go into the masjid. You want to go in the women's section? It's a storage room. So, mana'a masajid Allah and yudhkara fiha ismuh. How is that done? Either actively, literally not letting people remember Allah, or it is done, how? By distracting people, by making them busy in other things, by promoting one's own motives only. Many times, in the masajid, we see that the prayer area is so small, or nobody's there, there's nobody to say the adhan, there's nobody to say the iqamah on time, to lead the salah on time. What is that? The masjid, the purpose of the masjid is not being fulfilled. And this is a very sad state. Many times there are masajid over there, but they're empty. There's nobody praying over there. There's nobody teaching over there. There's nobody studying over there. There's nobody reciting the Quran over there. And people just come over there to take a tour of the masjid. That's it. It's just like a tourist place. So first thing that has been condemned over here is not fulfilling the purpose of the masjid. The second thing that has been condemned over here is striving for the destruction of the masjid. وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. Now remember that kharab or destruction of something is done in two ways. in the tangible sense and also in the intangible sense. Tangible sense, for example, in this situation where the masjid is being destroyed, where the masjid is being made unpopulated, how is that done? That, first of all, that to literally cause destruction to the mosque. For example, literally demolishing a masjid. Literally. People come there to pray, but they're not allowed to pray over there. Literally, a masjid is demolished. Another way of tangible destruction of a masjid is that, for example, those people who go to pray over there, they don't take care of the masjid. They leave it dirty. They don't clean it. I mean, sometimes you go to a masjid and the shoe area, it smells so bad that you wonder how the prayer mats are going to smell like. So, literally, physically keeping it dirty, leaving tissues around, not picking them up. Sometimes you see the mushafs, they're arranged in a bookshelf. How? Very haphazardly. There is absolutely no arrangement. Or they haven't been dusted in years. Literally, you see a layer of dust, you see a layer of filth, or you see cobwebs hanging in the masjid. Nobody's there to clean the masjid. You see stains on the carpet of the masjid. And the blame is on those people who, what do we say? There's no management. Look at the cleaners, they don't clean properly. Well, why did you make a mess in the first place? Do we make a mess like that in our homes? No. Do we make a mess like that on the carpets that are in our homes? No, we don't. So, first of all, this is physically destroying the masjid. Similarly, eating such food in the masjid that is spreading a lot of, for example, onions and garlic and really strong smelling food, that what happens is that people who are trying to pray, they're distracted, especially when they're fasting. All they can think of is somebody's biryani that they're having. Any other examples you can think of? Why do we expect the management to take care of everything? Why do we expect the cleaners to take care of everything? If we're making a mess, we should clean it. Anything else that you can think? Yes, I was waiting for somebody to say that. The way that we use the washrooms. We do wudu, we splash all over the countertop, and even though we can clean the countertops at the end, we don't do that. Similarly, leaving toilet paper around, not flushing the toilet. I mean, how long does it take to flush the toilet? How hard is it? Do you have to pour a bucket full of water in? No, all you have to do is just move your hand slightly, that's it. But doing these things, what happens? The masjid is made physically dirty, physically repulsive, and people don't like to come to the masjid. Sometimes people move the furniture, move the chairs for their own convenience, and what happens is that, for example, in the masjid there are chairs and people are supposed to come and pray over there. There are older people who are not able to stand and pray, who need to sit and pray. When they come, there are no chairs. And what do they think? Forget it, I won't go again. I'll just pray at home. Many times people don't wash their children, and their children go on knocking everything down, writing on the walls, dirtying the carpets, leaving a mess. So this is all physical facade. Yes. Similarly, people don't put their shoes in an organized way on the shoe shelves. People don't do that. They just leave them because, you know, on the floor because they're in a hurry, they want to catch the jamaah. And in that process, they give so much adiyah to other people. Similarly, not turning the cell phone off. People are praying and the phone is buzzing, or the phone is so loud, and sometimes there is music playing. I mean, you're listening to the Quran and you're listening to the music at the same time. So this is the first type. The second type of facade is the intangible facade. For example, that in the masjid, what is the purpose? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be mentioned. When people come, they should develop more love for Allah. But when people come, it makes no difference to their iman. They listen to an entire khutbah. They listen to an entire speech. But it doesn't affect them in any way whatsoever. Similarly, people want to come and study their deen. They try to come in the evenings, they try to come on the weekends, but the masjid is locked. There's nobody to teach their children the Quran. This is also intangible facade. Similarly, there is less talk about the deen, and there is more talk about other issues. Or there is fighting, there is argument amongst the people. A person comes to the masjid for the first time, and poor woman, she just embraced Islam a week ago, or she hasn't been a practicing Muslim up until now, so she's not wearing a hijab. And what is she told? Sister, you must not come to the masjid without your hijab and put this hijab on, and there's a bookstore right there, you can purchase hijabs from there. I mean, she's come for the first time. Let her come. Let her get used to it. Let her pray, and eventually other things will come. Similarly, if a person comes and he's praying in a different way, he's humiliated in public. If he's praying in a different way, he's humiliated in public. Or if a person comes and tries to fix the rose, what happens? He's humiliated in public. So, these actions, what do? They chase the people away from the masjid. They don't want to come to the masjid. And as a result, the masjid becomes empty. So, one very important thing that we must do is that we should be welcoming. We should welcome people who come to the masjid. We learned that in the previous ayah, the Jews said, the Christians are wrong. The Christians said, the Jews are wrong. And the people who don't know, they say, we are right, everybody else is wrong. So what is that? Sectarianism. Dividing ourselves into groups. Not accepting other people. And if we're in a particular masjid, if we belong to a particular masjid, and a person of another masjid, a person who's clearly, visibly belonging to another group, another sect, what do? We don't even smile at them. We don't even look at them. Oh, this person is from that school. They're from that masjid. They're from that sect. So being welcoming is something that is very important. Similarly, another form of intangible facade is making noise while people are praying. At salah times, when people are supposed to be praying, other people are talking. And this is something that we as women have to be very careful about. Especially over here, because sometimes the Jummah khutbah is going on, the Jummah salah is going on, and if we're not praying, we're sitting at the back and we're just talking. You know that during the khutbah, a person is not even allowed to tell the other person to be quiet? During the khutbah, we are not allowed to talk at all. We can't even say to another person, be quiet. How come we're talking about so many other things? So when people are talking too much, when there's so much noise, when you can't concentrate on the khutbah, what do people think? Forget it, I'm not going over there. وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. And therefore, the masajid become empty. Not respecting the masjid. Not respecting the people who pray. And irtikaf becomes a slumber party.
Exactly.
Sometimes people, they form their affiliations with certain masajid and they spread rumors about other masajid, or they say that if you go there, you will not be accepted. This masjid is only for Pakistanis, this masjid is only for Somalis. I mean, where did this group thing come from? This is not the way of the believers. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَ لَيْسَتِ الْيَهُودُ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. Masjid belongs to who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's masajid of Allah. Not your masjid and my masjid. Inshallah, we'll read in the next time, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. So, the masajid are used to spread our own personal motives, and we forget the greater goal. We forget that masjid was built so that people can worship Allah, not so that your numbers will grow, not so that people like you more. So we see over here that two things are condemned. The first thing is that who is the most unjust person? The one who stops people from remembering Allah in the masajid. And secondly, a person who strives in making the masajid of Allah empty, or in making the masajid of Allah destroyed and ruined. And we see many examples of this from our history. For example, before the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, Abraha, what did he do? What did he try to do? He came to Makkah, why? In order to destroy the Kaaba. Why? So that people would come to his temple and they would not go to the Kaaba to worship. We learn in Surah Al-Fil, ayah number 1 and 2, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلِ. Have you not considered how your Lord dealt with the companions of the elephant? Did he not make their plan into misguidance? So if a person strives physically to destroy the masjid, who is he harming? Himself. Also we learn that at the occasion of Hudaybiyah, What happened? When the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims, when they were all going to Mecca to perform Umrah, the people of Mecca did not allow them. And as a result, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was made. So they were literally, physically prevented from going to the house of Allah and performing the Umrah. Also we see that this didn't just happen, you know, with our history, but it also happened with the history of the Bani Israel. We see that the Romans, they attacked the Bayt al-Maqdis. And it is said that literally they destroyed the masjid, they burnt it down, the Torah was burnt, and things that were haram, they were thrown all over the masjid. So this is what? Sa'a fi kharabiha, striving in order to destroy the masjid. Allah says, Ulaika those. Who does Ulaika refer to? Those people who do such. Those people who stop others from the masjid of Allah. Those who do not fulfill the purpose of the masjid. Such people, ma kana lahum, it is not for them. Meaning it is not permissible for them. An yadkhuluha, that they enter it. Yadkhulu is from dal kha lam, dukhul, which means to enter. So for such people, it is not appropriate for them, it is not permissible for them to enter the masjid illa khaifin, except as ones who fear Allah. Khaifin is a plural of the word khaif. And khaif is from the root letters. What do you think? Kha wa fa. Khawf is fear. Khaif is one who fears. So for such people, it is not appropriate for them to enter the masjid except in a state of fear. What does it mean by this? This is understood in two ways. First of all, those people who enter the masjid with this intention, to destroy the masjid, to chase the people away, they have no right to enter the masjid. They have no permission to enter the masjid. And if they have to, they should only enter with khawf, with fear. Secondly, this is understood as that such people, they should not have entered the masjid with arrogance. They should not have entered the masjid with the intention of, you know, spreading fasad or destroying the masjid or stopping the people from remembering Allah. But instead, they should have entered the masjid with the fear of Allah. So what do we learn from this? That when we go to the masjid, what should the state of our heart be? Fear of Allah. That I'm going to the masjid and I should be careful that I do not do anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes. When I pray, I hope that my prayer will be accepted. When I recite the Quran, I hope that my recitation will be accepted. Similarly, when I worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I should make sure that my worship is free from showing off. When we enter the masjid, our heart should be filled with the fear of Allah. لَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا خِزْيٌ. For them, in this world, is humiliation. For who? For those who do these two things. For them, there is humiliation in the dunya. وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. And for them, in the hereafter, there is a great punishment. عَظِيم is from the root letters عَيْن ظَا مِيم. And the word عَظِيم is used for something that is big in its size, and it's also very tough, very strong, very solid. So for them is a punishment that is azim, meaning it is extremely heavy. It is very great compared to the punishment of the dunya. So we see over here that a person who causes loss to the masjid will have double punishment. He will have punishment in the dunya and he will also have punishment in the hereafter. Who? Those who stop others from the masjid. Those who make the masjid empty. Those who do not fulfill the purpose of the masjid. For them, there is punishment. So what do we learn from this ayah? First of all, we see that there are different levels of wrong actions. There are different degrees of wrong actions. Just as there are different degrees of good deeds, similarly, there are different degrees of wrong actions. One person is zalim, and another person is azlam. Over here, who is mentioned? Azlam. Not just one who does wrong, but one who does most wrong. one who is most unjust. Also we see in this ayah that masajid are sacred places. They have been called masajid Allah, the masjid of Allah, mosques of Allah, they belong to Allah. So what is the purpose of the masjid? That Allah should be remembered. When a person comes to the masjid, they should come closer to Allah. Also we see over here that doing anything that would cause the masjid to become empty, the masjid to become unpopulated, is something that is forbidden. Whether it is not cleaning the countertops of the washroom areas, or it is leaving garbage around, or it is coming to the masjid with dirty socks, or it is coming to the masjid after eating onions and garlic with a bad breath. Any deed like this that chases people away, that turns people off, that turns people away from coming to the masjid, is an act that is forbidden, is an act that is incorrect. It does not suit a believer to do that. Also we see in this ayah that when there is a sin that is committed against Allah and also which is committed against the people, then there is double punishment. Because we see over here what is being condemned is stopping the people from remembering Allah in the masjid. So this is a sin against Allah. وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا, destroying the masjid physically. This is an injustice against the people. So when there is a sin that is committed against Allah and the people, then the punishment is double. Then the punishment is double in dunya and the akhirah. Then Allah says, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ, and to Allah belong the east and the west. لِلَّهِ, for Allah. This lam gives the meaning of ikhtisas, of specification, meaning it only belongs to Him. What belongs only to Allah? The mashriq and the maghrib. Mashriq is from the root letters sheen, ra, qaf. Sheen, ra, qaf. And mashriq, masjid. Masjid is the place of sajda. Mashriq is the place of shuruq. What is shuruq? The rising. Whether it is the rising of the sun or a particular star of the moon, whatever. So the east belongs to who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wal maghrib. Maghrib, mashriq, again, this is a noun that gives the meaning of time and place. Maghrib is the place or time of ghurub. What is ghurub? Setting. The setting of the sun, for example. So the east and the west, they belong to Allah. What does it mean by this? That the entire world, with all of its directions, it belongs to who? It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The east and the west belongs to Allah. Also we learn from this that every mashriq and every maghrib, whether it is of the sun or the stars or the moon, whatever, every mashriq and every maghrib belongs to who? Belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we think of a masjid, what do we think of? My masjid or their masjid? The masjid of this particular group or masjid of that particular group? The masjid in North America or the masjid in South Asia? This is what we think of. And also we think that the entire deen is limited to the masjid alone. Isn't it? We also think that the entire deen is limited to the masjid alone. Why is it that when we think of praying Qiyamul Layl, we only think of the masjid and we don't think of our rooms, our houses? Because we have limited ibadah to the masjid only. Yes, ibadah is to be performed at the place that is designated for ibadah, but it doesn't mean that you don't worship Allah elsewhere. It doesn't mean that you don't worship Allah elsewhere. Allah is the owner of mashriq and maghrib, the east and the west. Everything belongs to Him. Wherever we are, we have to worship Allah. Whether we are in the west or we're in the east. Whether we are in the North America or we are in South Asia. Whether we're in Saudi or in the US. Wherever we are. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. The entire creation belongs to who? Allah. So wherever I am, who am I supposed to worship? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ. So wherever you all turn, تُوَلُّ is from the root letters وَأُولَامِيَا. So wherever you turn, meaning whatever direction you face, whichever direction you turn to, فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ, then there is the face of Allah. Notice the word ثَمَّ. It's not ثُمَّ. Okay? ثُمَّ means then. ثَمَّ means there. Okay? ثَمَّ is used as ism ishara. Just as the word ذَلِكَ or هَذَا or أُولَئِكَ. What is it used for? To point out to something. ثَمَّ is also used to point towards something. But in particular, it is used to point at a particular place. At a particular place, at a particular direction. Not a thing. ذَلِكَ can be used to point to a book. It can be used to point to a person, a table, a building. But ثَمَّ is used to point to a particular place, a location, a direction. So wherever you turn to, فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ, then there is the face of Allah. What does it mean by this? Then there is the face of Allah. Meaning then there, in that place, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean by this? Does it mean that Allah is physically present over there? No. What it means is that that place also belongs to Allah. That place also belongs to Allah. He knows what is going on over there. It doesn't mean physically He is there. We can't restrict Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, dunya, to a physical place. But what it means is that He knows exactly what is going on over there, and all of this belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as for the reason of revelation for this ayah, there are several opinions. First of all, it has been said that once there was a group of companions who were traveling with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when the night fell, they couldn't figure out which direction the Qibla was. So each person, what did they do? They prayed the salah, and afterwards in the morning, they realized that the direction that they prayed in was incorrect. And when they went up to the Prophet ﷺ, then this ayah was revealed, that to Allah belongs the east and the west. Wherever you face, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. Meaning, if you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facing a particular direction and not another direction, it doesn't mean that your prayer is not going to be accepted. This doesn't mean that we don't care about the Qibla. Okay? This is not what this means. What this means is that if by mistake, according to your best ability, according to your best judgment, you decided that, okay, this is the Qibla, and you face in that way, and afterwards, much later, you figure out, oh, okay, that was incorrect, then it's okay. Or if there is no way of you to figure out the correct Qibla, sometimes, you know, the sky is cloudy, you can't figure out which way the sun is, it's a completely new place, you don't have a compass, what are you going to do? You're not going to pray? No, you are going to pray. Okay? So, wherever you face, Allah is there. This is one opinion. Secondly, it has been said that the Muslims, initially they were told to face Jerusalem in Salah as their Qibla. And later on, the Qibla was changed to the Kaaba. And at this, what happened? The Bani Israel, the Yahud, they became very... What did they do? They started questioning the believers. Like, what is this? You start changing your ways? So then this ayah was revealed that Allah is not restricted to a specific direction or place. That you only face the Mashriq or you only face the Maghrib in order to worship Allah. No. Wherever you are, you should worship Allah. What is the focus? The obedience of Allah. Inna Allaha wasi'un alim. Indeed, Allah is all-embracing, and also He is always all-knowing. The names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wasi' and alim. Wasi' is from the root letters waw, sin, ayn, wus'a. And wus'a means capacity. It is used for something that is broad, for something that has a lot of capacity inside it. So wasi' is one that has a lot of wus'a, one that is very vast. What does it mean by that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wasi' in two ways. First of all, in His control. In His control. That He is the one who encompasses everything and everyone. Everything and everyone is under who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wasi' in His sifat, in His attributes. What does it mean by that? That, for example, the ilm of Allah is not limited. the knowledge of Allah is not restricted, but rather it is vast. It encompasses everything and everyone. Similarly, the qudra of Allah, the ability of Allah, it is not limited, it is not restricted. It encompasses everything and everyone. Similarly, Allah's mercy, Allah's forgiveness, it is not limited, it is not restricted. Allah is wasir and He is also alim. What does it mean by alim? That He has complete knowledge of everyone, everything. So what do we learn from this ayah? The first lesson that we learn is that sometimes, you know, you go to a place, you go to a particular place and you cannot figure out what the qibla is. So in such a situation, a person should not leave his salah, but according to his best judgment, he should figure out what the qibla is and he should perform the salah. For example, you may be traveling on the plane, okay, and you can't figure out, right? So in this situation, you pray in whatever direction you find to be the qibla and you pray in that direction. Also, we learn from this ayah that to Allah belongs the east and the west. So wherever we are, who should we obey? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His kingdom, His rule is not limited to either the east or the west. So whether we are in the east or we are in the west, we are supposed to obey Allah. Many times when we are in a particular country, we will pray the salah, we will wear the hijab, we will give the zakat, we will do this, we will do that. But when we're in another land, what will we do? What will we do? We leave everything, saying that, you know, this is not really a Muslim land. No. You are worshipping Allah. And Allah controls everything. Allah is a Malik of everything. Also, we see from this ayah the vastness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes and His knowledge. Allah tells us in Surah Ali Imran, ayah number 5, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَخْفَى عَلَيْهِ شَيْءٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. Indeed, from Allah, nothing is hidden in the earth nor in the heaven. Nothing in the heavens or the earth is hidden from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, we learn in Surah Ghafir, ayah number 19, يَعْلَمُ خَائِرَةَ الْأَعْيُنِ وَمَا تُخْفِي الصُّدُورِ. He knows that which deceives the eyes and what the hearts conceal. Surah Ghafir, ayah 19. Also, Allah says in Surah Qaf, ayah number 16, وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُ. And we know exactly what the soul of a person whispers to him. So Allah is wasir and He is alim. He knows us. Despite these great attributes, what is the injustice of the people? Do the people recognize Allah as He is? No. What do? They say that He has a son. وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. They say that Allah has taken a son. Who say? The Jews, the Christians, the Mushrikeen, all of them, they would say, اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. Allah has a child. Now the word walad, generally it is translated as a son, but the word walad from the root letters waw, lam, dal, is an ism jins. And remember, ism jins, it can be used for singular, it can be used for dual, it can be used for plural, it can be used for masculine, it can also be used for feminine. So they say that Allah has a child. Why is this word used? Because the Jews, they would say Allah has a son. The Christians, they would say Allah has a son. And the Mushrikeen, they would say that Allah has daughters. For example, we learn in Surah At-Tawbah, ayah number 60, Allah says, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرٌ إِبْنُ اللَّهِ. The Jews say that Uzair, who was a messenger of Allah, is the son of Allah. Some of them, they would believe that he was the son of Allah. And the Jews, they would also say that we, meaning people, we the Jews, we are the sons of Allah. نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءَ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاءُ. They would also claim that we are the sons of Allah. Also, وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَى الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ اللَّهِ. And the Christians would say that the Messiah, meaning Isa a.s., is the son of Allah. So they would say this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a child. And the people of Mecca, the Mushrikeen, they would also say that the angels, they are the daughters of Allah. نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. In Surah Nahl, ayah number 57, we learn, وَيَجْعَلُونَ لِلَّهِ الْبَنَاتِ And they ascribe to Allah daughters. They ascribe to Allah daughters. But what we see is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greatly dislikes that a person ascribes a child to him. Allah does not have children. He does not have a child. He does not have a son. And He dislikes if anybody at all says that Allah has a child. For example, there is a hadith that is mentioned in Al-Bukhari. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the son of Adam tells a lie against me, though he has no right to do so. And he abuses me. The son of Adam, meaning the human being, he abuses me, though he has no right to do so. As for his telling a lie against me, it is that he claims that I cannot recreate him as I created him before. And as for his abusing me, it is his statement that I have children. No, glorified I am. I am far from taking a wife or offspring. So what does this hadith tell us? That when a person says that Allah has a child, what is he doing? He is abusing Allah. He is insulting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Insulting anyone is incorrect, but insulting the Lord of the worlds, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that is absolutely wrong. Also we learn from Surah Maryam, ayahs 88 to 90. And they say that the Most Merciful has taken for Himself a son. Allah says that you have done an atrocious thing. By saying that Allah has a son, you have done something that is atrocious. How atrocious is it? That the heavens almost rupture therefrom. The heavens that you see above you, they would almost break apart because of what you're saying. And the earth would split open because of the gravity of the statement. And the mountains collapse in devastation. Imagine, it's a big statement. What? That Allah is a child. That they attribute to the Most Merciful a son. And it is not appropriate for the Most Merciful that He should take a son. There is no one in the heavens and earth but that He comes to the Most Merciful as a servant. So they say that Allah has a child. Allah says, Subhanahu, glorified is He. Subhan, as we have done the word Nusabbihu, the angel said that we do your tasbih. Subhan is from the root letters Sin Ba Ha. It is from the root letters Sin Ba Ha. And what does Sabaha literally mean? To float, or to fly, to swim. And then the word Subhan is used for removing something far away from someone. Subhan is an expression which gives a meaning of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from and high above. What? He is free from and He is high above all kinds of associativity. Meaning there is no one that can be associated with Him. He is far above any association. Also, that He is far above any undivine attributes. Subhanahu, He is far above having a child. He is far above having this undivine attribute of having a child. Subhanahu, ballahu ma fi samawati wal ard. Rather, to Him belongs whatever that is in the heavens and the earth. What does bal do? It negates the previous statement. So what is bal negating over here? That they say He has a son. No, He does not have a child. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ To Him belongs the heavens and the earth. Notice, لَهُ This lam again is of ikhtisas and it is also for milkiyah. It is for possession as well as specification. That it is only He who owns, none but Him. It is only He who owns. What? مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ Whatever that is in the heavens and the earth. What is in the heavens and the earth? What is in the heavens and the earth? Things that are living and things that are lifeless. So everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to who? Belongs to Allah. How? That He is their creator. And He is their owner. How? First of all, that He is their creator And secondly, that he is their owner, and that he is their Lord, and everything else is a servant to Allah. And if everything belongs to Allah, everything in the heavens and the earth, including people, they are what? They are the possession of Allah. Then what does that mean? That they cannot be his children. The angels, who are the creation of Allah, how can they be the children of Allah? Isa alayhi salam, Uzair alayhi salam, who are the creation of Allah, how can they be children of Allah? It's not possible. It's like you say that I own a pen and it's my child. Is that ever possible? No. First of all, because you own the pen. You don't own your children. And also, there is no biological connection between the two of you. I mean, the pen is something completely different, and you are something completely different. Allah is Khaliq, He is Malik, and we are all His servants. We are all makhluq, we are all His creation. So how can something created be the child of someone who is creator? There is no similarity between the two. You cannot say that, you know, a chair is your child, a house is your child. You can't. There is absolutely no biological connection between the two of you. So, بَلَّهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Rather, to him belongs everything that is in the heavens and the earth. And كُلُّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. All of them. Who does kul refer to? Everything in the heavens and the earth are lahu, to him, qanitun. Ones who are devoutly obedient. The word qanitun is a plural of qanit. And qanit is one who has qunut. Who is qanit? One who has qunut. And qunut is from the root letters qaf, noon, ta. Qunut literally means to be obedient. What does it mean? To be obedient. But what kind of obedience is this? It is to be obedient with humility, with submissiveness. You see, sometimes a person obeys another, but he's not humble to them at all. Right? Qunut is to be obedient and humble at the same time. Also, qunut is to be obedient constantly, continuously. Not just once or twice, not just here or there, but constantly, all the time, every time. And also, qunut is to be obedient with calmness. What does it mean by calmness? That a person is focused on the one whom he is obeying. He is content. He is focused. He is not thinking about other things. So for example, salat, prayer, in which we're supposed to have qunut, what does it mean? That we don't just pray here or there, but qunut means that we pray continuously, constantly, have a long qiyam, and in the salah, be humble and have some calmness. Don't move too much. Don't think about other things. So this is the literal meaning of the word qunut. And remember that qunut is of two types. Qunut is of two types. The first type of qunut is am. Am meaning general. What is that? It is the humility and submission of everything in the heavens and the earth to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the rocks, the sun, the moon, the rivers, the water, everything is in constant obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine if in one situation the water that you're drinking is water, and another time it turns into something else. That it's completely unpredictable. Similarly, you cut open an apple and inside it's an orange. Does that happen? No. There are laws of nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fixed, and the creation abides by that laws. And their abiding by those laws is what? Their qunut, their submissiveness, their humility, their obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, the sun rises every single day from its particular point. All of this is what? The entire creation is in obedience to Allah. Even the disbelievers, those who don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who do not obey Allah, how are they in qunut to Allah? that they cannot escape the will of Allah. They cannot escape the rule of Allah. If they try to escape the heavens and the earth, can they? No. If a person is supposed to die at a particular time, he says, no, I don't want this decision of Allah. Can they? No. So first of all, qunut is that which is aam, it is general. The second type of qunut is khas. It is a specific, it is a special kind of qunut. And what is that? It is ibadah. It is worship. For example, we learn in Surah Az-Zumar, ayah number 9, Allah says, أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَانِتٌ آنَاءَ اللَّيْلِ سَاجِدًا وَقَائِمًا. The one who is qanit, meaning the one who is obedient, when? In the hours of the night. How? Doing sajda and standing in salah. So we see that qunut is of two types. Over here Allah says, كُلٌّ لَهُ قَانِتٌ. Everything is obedient to Him. What does it mean by this? This has been understood in two ways. First of all, kullun has been understood as the entire creation. مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Everything in the heavens and the earth. They are qanitun to Allah. What does it mean by qanitun then? The aam qunut. Everyone is in humility and submissiveness and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, if we take kullun to be those who have been associated as the children of Allah, for example, Isa alayhi salam, Uzair alayhi salam, similarly the angels of Allah, they are what? They are devoutly obedient to Allah. They worship Allah. So how can someone who worships Allah be the child of Allah? Isa alayhi salam worshipped Allah. Uzair alayhi salam worshipped Allah. The angels, they worship and obey Allah. So how can they be the children of Allah? Who is Allah? He is Badir. He is the originator of what? As-samawati wal-ard, of the heavens and the earth. Badir is from the root letters ba, dal, ayn. Ba, dal, ayn. And the word literally means to make something for the first time without a previous specimen that existed before. Without something similar existing before it. For example, when you make something such as, you know, a particular kind of food, okay, you always get those ideas from what? From some food that you ate before, isn't it? But badir is used for one who creates something whose specimen never existed before. Nothing like it existed before. It is something unique. It is something completely new. Nothing like it existed before. So there is no exemplary precedent before it. The word bid'ah, innovation, is from the same root. Why? Because it is something that is completely new. It is an innovation in the deen. Nothing like it was known at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, they didn't do it. So Allah is the badir of samawati wal ard. He is the originator of the heavens and the earth. What does it mean? That He created the heavens and the earth for the first time. There was nothing like the heavens and the earth that existed before. He is the originator. When we make something interesting, when we write something interesting, something that is new, we say, you know, this person is so creative. Huh? But this is not creativity, because we always take ideas from other things that we see. Literally, there have been studies of how two people were told to do exactly the same thing, and they weren't told what they were doing. But because they had been seeing the same things before, their end product was very similar. Why? Because they saw the same things, and so it affected what they did. Allah is the badir of the heavens and the earth. وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا. And when He decrees a matter. قَضَى is from the root letters قَضَى. And قَضَى is to make a final decision concerning something. To make a final judgment concerning something. So وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا. When He decrees a matter. Meaning when He makes a final decision about something. Or when He intends to do something. فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ. Then indeed He only says to it, kun bi fayakunu, and it becomes. The words kun and yakunu are from the root letters kaf, waw, nun. So when He decides to do something, all He does is He says kun bi fayakunu, and it becomes. Notice the fa over here, Fa gives meaning of immediately, without delay, within moments, it happens. But the question is, why is this mentioned over here? وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. When he wishes to do something, he only says be and it becomes. Why is this mentioned over here? The people would say that Isa a.s. is the son of Allah. And the justification that they would give for that was that he doesn't have a father. And Allah sent him, Allah is his father. But what does Allah say? That it's not difficult for Allah to create a human being without a father. I mean, today, animals are cloned. Literally, animals are cloned. Do they have their parents? Do they have a mother and a father? No. So, isn't it possible for an animal to exist without a mother and father through cloning, for example? It is possible. So, is it not possible for Allah to create something that, you know, to create a human being without a father? Of course it is possible for Allah. If He can create the heavens and the earth in a new way, in a way that never existed before, can He not create a human being in a new way? Of course He can. Allah tells us in Surah Ali Imran, ayah number 59, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَى عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ آدَمَ. Indeed, the example of Isa a.s. in the sight of Allah is like that of Adam. خَلَقَهُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. He created him from dust, then he said to him, be, and he was. Adam a.s. was created without a mother and a father. Allah made him from dust, and he said, be, and he came to life. So for Isa a.s., Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him only from his mother. Allah said, be, and he became. If Allah can create Adam without any parents, it is not difficult for him to create Isa a.s. without a father. And also we see over here that the creation of the heavens and the earth is mentioned. I mean, creating them is much greater than creating just one person without a father. In Surah Ghafir, ayah 57, Allah says, لَخَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ خَلْقِ النَّاسِ. The creation of the heavens and the earth is greater than the creation of mankind. But most of the people do not know. The creation of the heavens and the earth is much greater than the creation of mankind. So what do we learn from these verses? First of all, we see the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That nothing at all is difficult for Him. Also we see that everything in the heavens and the earth is qanit to Allah, is obedient to Allah, is following the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for that particular creation. So for us, for human beings, Allah has also given us certain rules. What are we supposed to do? Have qunut. Not just the aam qunut, but the khas qunut. We should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should obey Him in the way that He wants us to. Also we see that in these verses, what has been completely negated is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a child. It has been completely negated. He cannot have a child because He is the Malik. He is the Khaliq. There is some form of similarity between the parent and the child. But Allah is the only Khaliq, and everything else, all human beings, they are makhluq, the angels, they are makhluq. So they cannot be the children of Allah. Similarly, kullu lahu qanitun, everyone is humble to Allah. How can a child be in qunut to the parent? Similarly, Allah is badi'u samawati wal ard. If He can create the heavens and the earth without a previous sample that existed, He can create a person without a father. So it's not necessary that that person is a child of Allah. So we see that in these verses, what has been completely negated is the concept of ascribing children to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's listen to the recitation of these verses.
وقالت اليهود ليست النصارى على شيء وقالت النصارى ليست اليهود على شيء وهم يتلون الكتاب كذلك قال الذين لا يعلمون مثل قولهم فالله يحكم بينهم يوم القيامة فيما كانوا فيه يختلفون ومن أظلم ممن منع مساجد الله أن يذكر فيها اسمه وسعى في خرابها أولئك ما كان لهم أن يدخلوها إلا خائفين لهم في الدنيا خزي ولهم في الآخرة عذاب عظيم ولله المشرق والمغرب فأينما تولوا فثم وجه الله إن الله واسع عليم وقالوا اتخذ الله ولدا سبحانه بل له ما في السماوات والأرض كل له قانتون بديع السماوات والأرض وإذا قضى أمرا فإنما يقول له كن فيكون
Also we see in these verses that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the master, He is the owner of everything. He doesn't need children. He doesn't have the need to have a child. People have children, why? So that there is somebody who can help them, there is somebody who can support them, who can take care of them. It gives them the sense of, you know, I have children. And previously, in the ancient times, people needed manpower, which is why they needed children. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above such weaknesses. He has everything. He doesn't need a child. Only human beings, only creation, they need children. Allah does not need children. So saying that Allah has a child is something that is completely wrong, logically and also in the Sharia, as we have been taught.